This evening, if you have your Bibles, we're going to continue our study through the attributes of God. And tonight we're going to be looking at the supremacy of God, the fact that God is supreme. I was just talking to some individuals today about what has happened within our culture. One of the things that you see that happened in American culture over the last 40 years, and specifically in the last 20, and is growing more and more every day, and that's rebellion to authority. And part of the where this rebellion to authority rises from is our improper view of God. And as our view of God lessens within the culture, our understanding of the authority and accountability to authority also diminishes. This evening we're going to look at God's attribute of supremacy. The definition of supreme is the highest authority, holding the highest place of power, the highest and greatest and most excellent of all. That is the definition of supreme. Supremacy is the state of being supreme, the highest authority or power that exists. God is supreme. Now, one of the things that we have is that there's the problem with how we perceive God. And each one of us needs to ask the question, how do you perceive God? Do you perceive God with a scriptural view, as the scriptures present the Lord to us, as God reveals his character to us in scripture, or do you view God in light of human rational thinking? And human thinking always diminishes the supremacy of God and exalts the significance and importance of man. In other words, it lifts up the creation and downplays the Creator. That's exactly what Paul said happens when people take their eyes off the Lord, do not understand who He is, and worship Him as the supreme authority and the one that is worthy of praise. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about the downward moral spiral that occurs when we do this. And he says that it ultimately culminates in us worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, and it results in us becoming morally depraved because we do not have a focal point or an understanding of moral truth when we remove ourselves from the character of God. And this is exactly what we need to come to tonight. Where do you view God? And that's what we want to look at this evening. What does it mean that God is supreme? First of all, I want to take a look at God says how man views him in Scripture. In Psalm 50, verse 21, if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord tells us how man views God. My fingers are not working this evening. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. In other words, the Lord says, man views God in light of men, and we begin to bring God down to our standard. If one looks at the pagan religions of the world, you will see that they give human characteristics and also human frailties to their deities. The Greek gods and goddesses and the Roman gods and goddesses all possessed human-like traits, albeit they were stronger and supposedly, in quotes, wiser than men, but they also possessed human frailties and sin. And so these were deities that were not God, because man created God in his own image. And that's exactly what people do in our culture as well. The Word of God tells us that that's what men always do when they take their eyes off of God and his character and remove him from his Word. And so we see the first thing is that thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself. We view God removed that he is moved by sentiment and not principle. That God is moved by sentiment and not principle. In other words, we appeal to God's sentiment And we appeal to God that somehow he'll kind of wink at our lives and wink at our sin, and that he's not really moved by principle. But yet the Bible tells us the exact opposite is the character of God. That God is a God of truth. That God is a God of justice. That God is a God who demands holiness and righteousness and purity. All of these things are bound to the character of God. And consequently, he is not a God that is moved by sentiment, but rather he is a God that is moved by principle, because his character exemplifies the true principles of holiness, righteousness, and all that I've just spoken of. And so we see that this is man's view, but God tells us the opposite. The second thing, man views that God's decrees or purposes can be thwarted by Satan and men, that God isn't all-powerful. We're going to be looking at omnipotence, that is all-powerfulness, as one of God's characteristics later on. But just a brief insight here, man views that God isn't all-powerful, that somehow we can thwart him. We have the philosophers, and Charles asked that we pray for him, that he could be a witness in his philosophy classes. As we look at the men's philosophy, they view that God's plans can be thwarted, that we can go about doing what we want to do, and if God says that's wrong, it doesn't really matter. We can view that oftentimes people will develop a false perception of Satan. They'll make Satan more powerful than God. We have a whole generation that's being trained to worship Satan, the demonic, the occults, and they look at them that Satan is stronger than the God of the Bible. If you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that the cultures that worshiped the pagan deities viewed their false gods as greater and more powerful than the gods of the Israelites. This is man's perception, but God says that his power will not be thwarted by anything, and we're going to look at that in just a little bit. Man views God's plans as arbitrary and subject to change. He views that God just goes on whims. Man has a view that somehow God is up in heaven, and when problems come, he stands and wrings his hands. This is man's view. And remember, we're looking at man's view first, and we're going to look at what God tells us in his word. The next thing we see is that man views that the power of the gospel is less than powerful. He views that what is this foolishness about the gospel? Paul tells us that the Greeks view the gospel as foolishness. The Jews view the cross of Christ as a stumbling block. Neither one of them, in their own intellect and wisdom, will accept the gospel of Christ. They view it as not powerful. They view it as something that can make no difference. We're going to see what the Bible says about that as well. The fifth thing is that man manufactures God in view of our own carnal thinking. In other words, we make gods of our own mind. And this is exactly what you'll see. For example, I often joke that I have a double degree in humanism. I have a degree in sociology and psychology. At the heart of the teaching of those degrees is the fact that man is basically good, that man can achieve whatever man desires to achieve in his own mind, and that if we just think it, we can cause it to come into being, that we have great creative powers, and we attribute things to us that are only God's, and then we attribute what are our weaknesses and view God as having them. And that's all things that are created in our carnal mind. And the Bible tells us that that's the perception of man. That's what he said in Psalm 50, verse 21. And these are the things that he meant by it. Well, what does the Bible tell us? First of all, the Bible tells us that there's a distance that separates the creature from the Creator. There's a vast gulf that separates us because we are the created. He is God. In Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, if you would turn with me, verse 9. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The scripture tells us that the Lord is the potter and that we are the clay. Now, we just got done looking at the foreknowledge of God, the election of God, and the fact that man stands accountable before God, that God's given us a free choice. But this does not separate the fact that God is all-powerful and God is over us and God will deal with men. We cannot stand in the presence of an almighty God, and if he desires to deal with us, he will deal with us. And we're going to see in just a few moments the power that God possesses. But if you look at that, the scripture tells us that we are the clay. In Romans chapter 9, verse 21, if you want to just turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 21, we read the following. It says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor?" Paul's giving us the example dealing with the nation of Israel, who was given all the truth, and they possessed all the truth. They've been given the law, the prophets, they've been given the covenants of God. All of this was revealed. The fulfillment of the Messiah was to come through the nation of Israel, of that promise, and Jesus was a Jew. And we see the nation of Israel had all of that. But yet we see the vast majority of the Jews, when the time that Jesus came, rejected the Messiah. As a matter of fact, you go and you read the Old Testament, and throughout the Old Testament, you have a large majority of those that are physically Jews who the scripture says were not Jews. Why? Because they did not have a heart for God. Now, simply because they were of Jewish descendancy, simply because the promises had been promised to them, they still had to accept them, just like we have to accept salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, God said, "I will deal with you if you don't desire to accept my promises, if you don't accept my word, if you don't desire to worship me for who I am, I will judge you and I will deal with you." Doesn't he have that right? You know, a lot of people say, "Why does God have the right to judge me?" God has the right to judge you because he is the creator. He is the one who established the rules. He established the moral order. He established how that we are to live in righteousness and holiness to reflect his character. This is the calling on all men. And if we choose not to do it, we stand accountable to the potter. And if he looks at us and he says, "This one is not willing to do it the way that I say it needs to be done. They're not willing to come unto me in the only way that I say they can come, I will deal with them and I'll break them." Just like a potter that's making a vessel and all of a sudden the vessel doesn't turn out, he can take that vessel and do what he wants with it. It's his lump of clay. Now God is the one who establishes the rules. That's what Paul's telling us. He's the potter. We're the clay. When does the clay tell the potter what I'm going to do? He's going to say, I don't like what you're doing with me. I don't want to play by those rules. You know, the clay can't do that. And so this is what the scripture says. Secondly, if all the angels of heaven and the men of the earth and the demons of hell were to rebel at the same time against God, would it make any difference? I just want you to stop and think about that. If every man that's alive, no men at all, would choose to follow Christ, if all the angels of heaven had followed Satan in their rebellion, and all the demons of hell that had followed Satan would all rise up in one mass revolt against God, would somehow God's power and the fact that he is God and supreme and over all, would it change? The answer is no. You see, God's position of supremacy is not based upon how his followers and how his creation responds to his supremacy. Because he is supreme. And one of the things that we have in our minds because of the culture and the way we've been taught is one of the things that you will see, oftentimes you'll see the tail wagging the dog in our culture. You'll see the inmates running the asylum. You'll see people rising up in rebellion and anarchy will pursue. And then what happens is they think that consequently the authorities must respond to them because they have their rights. And they're going to do what they want to do. It's not that way in God's creation. It doesn't matter if we rebel or not. We're still accountable to God and he'll deal with us in the midst of our rebellion. And so we need to understand what supremacy means. It means his authority is not based on our following. It's based on who he is and his character. And so he is supreme. The fourth thing, God's supremacy is affirmed by Scripture. I want you to understand this. God's supremacy is affirmed by Scripture. It is not something that is arbitrarily placed upon him by man, but rather the Word of God reveals to us that he is supreme. Turn to 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Does that sound like the creation has any rights or authority over God? No, it sounds like God has created everything and he has the authority over all. It says, thine is the authority over all. He is supreme over all, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. In thine hand is power and might. In thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. So where do we derive our strength? Where do we derive anything that we possess? It is from the Lord giving it to us, because he is the one that is supreme. If you would turn to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, we read the following. And said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Now I want you to understand this, especially given in light of our world today, where we see men rising up in rebellion against God. It seems at times like things are out of control. It seems like we as Christians are in the vast minority, rather, and that our views are something that the world is trying to stifle and to stamp out so that they will not be heard or seen ever again. And it's always been this way. You can go back all the way to the time of Cain and Abel, and what happened? Those that were in rebellion against God tried to destroy and silence the righteous. That's been always the case. But I want you to understand what the Bible says. Who is supreme? Who is in control? Who is even control over the nation of the heathen? It says the Lord is. That the heathen cannot stand against the Lord. That's what it says here in 2 Chronicles. He is the ultimate authority. In Job, turn to Job chapter 23, verse 13. Job chapter 23, verse 13. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Now what he's saying is, he has one direction. He has set his mind. He has one purpose. And he will accomplish that purpose, and there is nothing that can turn him from his decrees. We looked at the decrees of God as one of the attributes of God. Nothing can deter his decrees. When before the foundations of the world were established, and the Lord decreed that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, would come and go to the cross to take the sin of the world upon him, nothing would deter that from happening. Nothing. Satan tried to cause it to be deterred. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, what happened? Herod, who I believe under the inspiration of Satan, had all the babies in Israel killed under the age of two. Why did he do that? He was going to attempt to kill the Messiah before he was able to go to the cross. Was he able to do it? No, he wasn't able to kill Jesus. We see that at numerous times during Jesus' earthly ministry, people rose up and attempted to kill him. They attempted to push him over a cliff. At various times in Scripture, you'll see that as he speaks, the Pharisees would become incensed against him, and they would attempt to come against him, and he would walk through their midst, and they could not touch him. Why? Because he was not ready to go to the cross. The time had not yet come. And when he was ready to die, it says, he gave up himself. And it's even evident in Scripture in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to take Jesus away. And they came and they asked, are you Jesus? And he says, I am he. And it says that they fell back and they could not stand as he spoke. Just his word showed the authority that he had, that they weren't coming and grabbing him by force. He was willfully giving himself up. They could not take him unless he did. If he would have spoken a word, they would have been destroyed. That is the power of the Lord, yet he willfully gave himself up. And we need to understand that, and that's what Job is telling us. His decrees will be accomplished, not because men is of great assistance to him, or men can stop him, but because the Lord wills it. And nothing can turn him from what he has set his desire upon. And so consequently, when he has desired to establish a bride for his son, that is the church, is anything going to prevent him from seeing the church come to fruition, that his son will have a bride? The answer is no. Is anything going to happen to prevent us from not only being redeemed, but being sanctified and being glorified and becoming co-heirs with Christ, as Scripture says? Is anything going to prevent that from happening? No, nothing. Nothing can prevent it. That is the power of God. As he has decreed something, it will be set forth and accomplished. Turn with me to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42 and verse 2. Job chapter 42, verse 2. And here we read the following. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. We can't stop God from doing anything. And we can't even withhold our thoughts from the Lord. The Lord knows the very thoughts and intents of men's hearts. Now, I do not understand, because I've got just a puny little mind. And I am a finite being. And I have issues in my life. I can get mad. I can get upset. I can have all kinds of problems. God doesn't. God is holy and righteous. But God knows the very thoughts of my heart and intents of my mind. You know, there are very wicked men in the world that are scheming. The Bible tells us they are scheming. It tells us that they're so deceitful and so wicked that in the last days they're going to try and come and deceive you into believing in a different God, in a different Jesus, in a different gospel. They're going to come and try to get you to follow a different way and do different things that are all in rebellion to God. That's what the Bible says. I didn't say it. The Bible says it. Now, these men are so self-deluded that they somehow think that they have got one over on God, and that they're going to be able to lead everybody astray and God won't know it, and that they are going to rise up under the delusion of Satan in the last days, and they're going to come against the people of God, the Christians and the Jews, and they are going to destroy and annihilate them all to prove that God isn't God. And they are going to say, Jesus isn't Jesus. But the Bible tells us that the Lord knows that they're doing this. He isn't fooled. He understood it before the foundations of the world. His foreknowledge saw the beginning from the end. And the prophecy tells us what will happen in the last days. The whole world will come against Israel. The Lord will return. Jesus will redeem the remnant of the Jews. They will look upon him who they pierced. They will become Christians at the sight of the Lord returning to redeem them. You and I will come back with him. The Bible tells us all of that. Job told us that he would do that and that nothing could prevent it. And he knows the very thoughts and intents of man's heart. He told us that thousands of years ago. And we see the reality of it living out in our day. Then you go on and we look at Psalm 115:3. Psalm 115:3. And in Psalm 115:3 we read the following. But our God is in the heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Is there anyone who prevents God from doing what he desires? The answer is no. Now, it's important you understand this and that your perception of God grows larger and your perception of God grows greater and you understand the power that God possesses and you understand the character that God is and that he will do what he pleases and accomplish what he desires. Proverbs 21, verse 30. Proverbs 21, verse 30. We read the following. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against God. God possesses all wisdom, possesses all understanding, and his counsel is sure. And so no one can come against it. And so we see that God's supremacy is affirmed by Scripture. The fifth thing, God is supreme over His creation. God is supreme over His creation. Now, we're running short of time, so I'm going to give you the scripture reference. We're not going to go to a lot of these scriptures. You can go and read the accounts yourself. I'll give you a summary of what happens in these accounts. In Exodus chapter 14, we have the account of the Exodus as a nation of Israel is leaving Egypt. And it's a picture of the supremacy of God over His creation. The nation of Israel comes to the banks of the Red Sea. They're hemmed in. The sea is in front of them. There are mountains around the sides of them. Pharaoh is coming with his army behind them to destroy them and lead the remnant back into captivity. There's no hope. All of a sudden, Moses is told by the Lord, lift up your rod, which is the rod of God. It's not Moses' rod. It's a symbol of the power of God. That's what the rod of Moses was. It wasn't just a rod. It was a symbol of God's power. As Moses lifts up the rod of God, all of a sudden the seas spread. And I want you to understand, this isn't just a little feat. Because it says that the nation of Israel walked across on dry land. And the nation of Israel at that time was well over 1 million people. This would be like the city of Minneapolis and St. Paul in the suburbs going across the Red Sea. And Pharaoh coming with his army to destroy them. They didn't go single file. This wasn't just a little deal like this. This was a wide expanse that was opened up as the waters were pushed back and the people walked across. And the amazing thing is, God held the waters back. He prevented Pharaoh from coming until all the people were across. And then as all the people were across and on the other side of the Red Sea, as Pharaoh tries to follow after them, and he gets into the midst of the ocean, or the sea, all of a sudden, what does do? God removes his ability to hold the water, or his desire to hold the water back, and causes them to crash in upon Pharaoh. God controls his creation. In Numbers chapter 16, Numbers chapter 16, the nation of Israel is wandering in the desert. Korah and a number of the other leaders of the nation of Israel, who are some of these, were princes. It says they were men of renown. That is, they were leaders. They were high up. And they had been those who had been kind of Moses' right-hand men. Yet we see that Korah causes a number of these men to rise up in rebellion to the authority of Moses. And really, it's a rebellion against God's authority, because God had established Moses' authority over Israel. They said, we don't want Moses anymore. An interesting thing happens. As Korah and his men rise up, they go on one side. Those who are with Moses go on the other. And an interesting thing, the earth opens up and swallows Korah and all of those that are in rebellion against Moses. Does God have power over his creation? He does. You look at Joshua chapter 10. The account of the sun standing still so that the nation of Israel, as they're fighting the Amalekites, can have the victory. The sun stands still. It's interesting, if you look historically, and though the historians, there's a period of time that they don't have that's accounted for, as the sun stood still. Another time, we see that in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8, the Lord causes the sun to go backwards 10 degrees on the sundial. The Lord has control over his creation. He is more powerful than the most powerful things in the heaven. The earth and the sun, they possess such great power that we can't even comprehend it, and our scientists don't even understand all the power that is there. And yet God controls that. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we see that Elijah is fleeing. And he goes out and he's sitting beside a brook and he is hungry. And God causes the ravens to bring Elijah food. He's got control over the animals and the birds of the air. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 5, an interesting thing happens. You have Elisha the prophet, and there's a piece of iron. And there's an iron, the head of an axe that falls into the river. And I don't know about you, but I haven't seen too many pieces of iron float. But Elijah prays to the Lord, and this axe head is up on top of the water, floating. That which cannot be done, and physically is impossible, God causes to occur. You go to Daniel, and we look at Daniel when he is praying to the Lord against the decree of the king of the Medes and the Persians. What happens? He is thrown into the lion's den. Now they kept these lions hungry for a reason, so that they'd eat the people that they threw in there. And these lions were hungry. But the next morning the king rushes out and he says, Daniel, are you okay? And Daniel says, yes, I am. The Lord's preserved me. What had happened? The Lord caused the lions' mouths to be shut. They could not harm Daniel. God controls the animals of the field. In Daniel chapter 3, which we studied on Sunday morning, the three young Hebrews thrown into a fiery furnace. A physical impossible. The Babylonians that threw them in were killed instantly. Yet these men walked around in the fires, and it says when they came out, not a hair on their head was singed. Their clothes weren't burned. They had no smell of smoke. The only thing that was burned were the bonds that were binding them, the ropes that were binding them. Everything else was fine. God is in control. And we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you have the miracles of Jesus. He walked on the water. He fed the 5,000. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He caused the blind to see. He caused those that were demon-possessed to have the demons cast out of them. God is in control of his creation. Psalm 135, 6. Whatsoever pleases God shall be done. Whatsoever pleases God shall be done. So is it impossible when we pray for God to heal people? God can heal them. But we need to remember, if it's in God's will. If it's in God's will. Can God cause miracles to occur? Yes, he can. If it's in his will. He doesn't cause every piece of iron to float. He doesn't cause every lion's mouth to be stopped. There's been people, the martyrs of the early church, were mangled and killed and thrown to the wild beasts, and it said that they were martyred by the wild beast. He didn't cause those animals' mouths to be stopped. But there's other accounts where martyrs were thrown and the animals turned and walked away from them. So we see that sometimes he chooses to do it, sometimes he chooses not to. It's what he pleases for his purposes at his time. He is God. He is supreme. The sixth thing, God's perfect rule is over the will of men. God's perfect rule is over the will of men. If you turn to Exodus chapter 34, verse 24... Exodus chapter 34, verse 24. We read the following. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in 1 year. Now what does he say? What is this? Have you ever stopped to think about this? The significance of that verse in the power of God over the will of men. The nation of Israel is surrounded by enemies. They have come in and they displaced people who were these people's relatives. They've come in and they've taken over the land of Israel. And the Lord commands them, all the men of Israel, three times a year to go up to Jerusalem to worship. It seems totally illogical and it seems ludicrous. It seems suicidal. Why would you leave your children and wives, all your animals, all your possessions at home, vulnerable to attack from vicious enemies that surround you? Why? Because the Lord will place his arms around you and he'll prevent the enemies from coming. That's God's promise. He commanded God's people to do it, number one, as an example of their faith in his ability to protect, because he is God, in his supremacy. One of the things that you see in the United States of America, and I firmly believe it, one of the reasons that you see the demonic just rushing into our nation today in all forms and aspects, false religions, the occult, every imaginable thing. What happened? I believe as God's people were not faithful to the Lord and began to turn further and further from him, God took his hand of protection away and he allowed all these things to come in. And we see that America has become morally more bankrupt as we've turned further from God. Just as the nation of Israel, when they didn't obey God, God allowed their enemies to come in. Then we see in the king's heart, in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is turned by God. And we don't have time to look at the verse, but you can turn there. The king's heart is turned by God. In Ephesians 1:11, even though man sin, God's eternal God's eternal purposes are accomplished. Even though men sin, God's eternal purposes will be accomplished. Other verses along those lines, Romans 11:36 and James 4, verses 13 through 15. One last point, and then we'll stop this evening. Because God is supreme and is a sure place for us to go and rest in. Because God is supreme, He is a sure place for us to go and rest in. And we need to understand that. You see, if we don't have a proper perspective of God, we're not going to trust Him. When things get difficult, we can be overwhelmed by the circumstances. But if we look at God and understand God is greater than any circumstance, God is greater than any man, God is greater than any animal, God is greater than all of His creation, God can control it all, where do I go when I have my trouble? I go to the Lord, and I rest in Him. A few verses. Let's turn quickly to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Read the following. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Who do we rest in? Who do we look to? Who can give us the right direction to go, and who will show us where we are to go and how we are to live? The Lord. Turn to Psalm 31:15. Psalm 31:15. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Who is the psalmist going to in his time of trouble? Who can be his deliverer? Who can stop his enemies from overwhelming him and overtaking him? He can't. He doesn't have the strength. But God can. And so he rests in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 7. Psalm 37, verse 7. We read the following. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way. Because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. So he's saying, you look out on the world, and going back to where we started the discussion this evening, there are two views of God. You have the world's view, which is filled with wickedness and rebellion, and a false perception of God's supremacy. And they're out there, and they seem to be doing great. Don't we see that? You know, you read the paper, and all of these wicked men are getting richer and richer, and they're just more and more wicked, and they do more and more wicked things, and it seems like, you know, they squash people to rise up and get more wealth. But the Bible says, who's in control? And who should we look to? And who's the ultimate authority? And who will these men be accountable to? The answer is God. And our perception of God needs to be the biblical perception. He is supreme. He is the one in which we find our rest. He is the one that is our hope and our salvation. It is in Him we trust. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see the fact that one of Your attributes is that You are supreme. Your supremacy. That You are the ultimate authority, that You are over all. And that all of Your creation stands accountable to You. May we as Your children, as those who have accepted You, stand accountable to You this evening. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you turn with me to 540. 540. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. Oh, as in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power of power surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall say, Christ only always living in me. Lord, have your own way in our lives, and may we rest in you, knowing that you are the one who is the supreme authority over us, because you're our creator. But as our creator, you became our redeemer. And Lord, I thank you for the gift of salvation in your Son. Help us to acknowledge and worship you. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.